Good morning. Let us turn to 1 Samuel chapter 16. We have been on the passage of 1 Samuel for a while. And up to this point of time, we had looked at Samuel himself. He was originally the sort of main character, the one which the narrative focused on. And then it shifted to Saul. We considered the rule and the life of reign of Saul for a season. But we also started to look at the disobedience of Saul in the midst of that. God declared to Saul that he had a man after his own heart, someone else whom he will put in his place, someone else who will rule instead of him. Now, who will that be? Now, today, here, as we come to chapter 16, we will be introduced to the character of David for the first time. Remember, as I mentioned, at the time in which God pronounced that phrase, a man after mine own heart, David was actually not yet born. It was early on in the reign of Saul, and Saul would go on to reign for 40 years. Right, but the time which we are introduced to David, he is about a young man of maybe in his late teens, mid to late teens. And that is the age in which we see him here in chapter 16 before he goes on to battle and kill Goliath in chapter 17. So what we see from here onwards, chapter 16, the narrative will shift to focus on David. And that will be the focus of the rest of the book of 1 Samuel and moving on to 2 Samuel as well. And David will loom large throughout the rest of the history of the nation of Israel and then later on of Judah. His name will be mentioned again and again and again, and throughout the Gospels as well, because he will be remembered as, well, in a sense, the king of Israel. Not Saul, although he was the first king of Israel, but he will be remembered as the most prominent one, and he will be, as it were, like the gold standard to which every king will be compared to. And the narrative will constantly say that he was like his father David, or he was not like his father David. His heart was not perfect, or was perfect as like his father David. And of course, Jesus, when he comes into the scene, he will be remembered as the son of David, the one who will one day sit upon his throne. And so that will be David, a remarkable man. One, of course, we remember very well. He had very good achievements during his lifetime. He wrote many, many of the Psalms in the book of Psalms. But he was not a perfect king as either. He had flaws, serious sins. But yet the Bible looks well upon him, not because he was perfect, but because every time he sinned, he repented. He turned to the Lord. And again, also not instantly. There were times that sin had to be pointed out to him. But every time that happened, his heart was tender. He was not proud. He did not hold on to the sin and refuse to acknowledge or admit his wrong. No, he repented. He turned to the Lord. And for that, we learn. We learn from the life of David. And so here we see him, or we hear of him for the first time. And actually, you know, the first impression that the Bible gives us here is not a very good one, at least by man's standards. He was actually overlooked, even by his own family, by his father, and later on in chapter 17, by his brothers. He will be belittled. It seemed from the description here that he did not have, you know, the look of a king. He did not have a great stature. He was not tall. He was likely still growing at this point of time. And so they did not think that he had the qualities or the qualifications of what they would usually consider in a king. But yet he will stand tall. His shadow will loom large over the rest of the history of the nation Israel. And for that, the Bible gives us this very important lesson, that the Lord looks not at physical appearance, our outward appearances. No, the Lord looks not as man sees, but he looks upon the heart. And that is the topic for our message this morning, that the Lord looks on the heart. And what is then implied, that is that the Lord does not focus or have such attention on our outward appearances. And that is something important for us to learn as well. Because like it or not, that is our human tendency. It is a very natural thing. And that is how we have been taught growing up. And that continues to be our instinct, that first impressions count. And what is that first impression made of? It is the sight of the look. As we meet a person for the first time, we judge. We do judge. We take into account everything about that person. We see. And while again and again the saying goes, you should not judge a book by its cover, or the fact of the matter that there is even such a phrase suggests that we do. And we do that. We judge based on appearance. The person as we meet for the first time, straight away we notice their race, their gender, we notice their dressing, the way that they carry themselves, the moment they open their mouths, the way that they speak. And then you start to get to know a person. You introduce yourself, he introduces himself to you. You start talking, and you want to know more about the person. And the more that you know, you start to shape, right, an impression in your mind. What do you do? What is your job? What is your background? Where are you from? Where do you stay? And all these things start to form an opinion that you have of that particular person. And we size each other up. You sort of make a guess of their age. Take stock of their physical appearance. And all these things come into account. Is that right? Is that how we should then judge a person? Now, of course, sometimes these things just happen subconsciously. We start to form an opinion. But that opinion must and should change the more that we get to know a person. And the weightage in which we place upon these metrics of comparison that we often have must always be then guided by, well, the truth of God's word. Or rather, God's standards and not man's standards. Because the world does that. The more that the world knows of you, or the more that they profile you, they stereotype, okay, you are of this place, you are of this person, you are of this job. And over here, well, there's a lot of emphasis placed on things like postal code. Where do you stay? Where do you grow up? Which country are you from? What jobs do you have? What's your net worth? And all these sort of things, you know, people use to make an impression. And because of that, we are very concerned. We are very worried about the image that we portray. We spend a lot of effort on our physical appearance, on the way that we want to look, the image that we want to project to each other. But you see, what this passage here before us assures us is that, you know, while men may do that, men sizes up one another based on all these external metrics, what matters to God really is what is within, our heart before Him. But will that then translate to some changes in our appearance? It would. I'm not saying that, you know, the outward appearance completely does not matter. Like, for example, when we come to worship the Lord, it is important that we do notice or do have some consideration as to the way that we dress, the way that we carry ourselves. We don't want to come before the Lord appearing sloppy. We don't want to come before the Lord any ho-how, just throw on some clothes, doesn't matter, right? Lord looks at the outward appearance. The Lord looks only at the heart and not our outward appearance. No, you see, the state of our heart will manifest or will affect, right, the way that we carry ourselves, the respect and the regard that we have for the occasion. I'm not saying it's completely unimportant, right? But what truly matters and what will have the greatest impact before the Lord is not at all our outward appearance. Because after all, God is the one who has made us. He has crafted us exactly the way we are. Our looks, our height, you know, all these things about us, this is what God has given to us. And that is not what impresses God. What God is concerned about is how we are within. And that is what this passage before us will teach us. Now, that is on one hand the human tendency. And I'll describe this as a first point, our human evaluation, right, of how man will always look at the outward appearance. Man will always consider the externals. But that is not how God will do so. And so the narrative begins here in chapter 16 as the Lord now appears to Samuel. He was still mourning for Saul. As we had saw in the previous chapter, their final contact really ended quite abruptly. Right, Samuel kills Agag and he goes off, and Saul is left to his own devices. And then God very clearly stated that he had rejected Saul from being king. And so, of course, what would then next have to happen is that he would have to find a replacement. But Samuel still cared very deeply for Saul. And Samuel was there when Saul was first anointed. He had advised him in the earlier part of his reign. And of course, it grieved his heart that Saul had now gone so wayward. He had repeatedly rejected God. He had repeatedly rebelled against God's commandment. But now God appears to him and he says, "How long will you mourn, seeing I have rejected him from reigning over Israel? This is my will be done. And God will always judge righteously." And what is implied here also is that, you know, God has seen the heart of Saul. He has seen how he had repeatedly rejected God. And God says, "No, this man cannot be my king. I will not allow this king, this person, this individual, Saul and his family, to continue to reign over Israel. No, I have provided for me a king. And you go to Jesse," and that is David's father, "this man of Bethlehem, and I have seen to it that I have a king here." Now, it's interesting to note that the word here, provided, is actually the same root word, or the same word rather, for the word see. The word see, right? It's the same word that will be used later on, as the Lord seeth not as man seeth, for man looks, sees, is the same word, not on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks upon the heart. So it's a very general word for the word see. It can refer to just a cursory glance, a look, but it can also refer to a serious consideration of the matter, looking deeply and intently upon the subject, based on a context that is likely the idea here. That's why it's also translated here as provided, or we can understand it as the Lord has seen to it. Right? The Lord has seen to it to get a king, to have a king from among the sons of Jesse. It's the same word that we see being used in the incident of Abraham, and when he sacrificed his son, and after that he says, "Jehovah Jireh," right? The Lord provided a ram in place of his son for the sacrifice. And the word Jehovah Jireh there is the same word for here, see. The Lord has seen to it, or the Lord has provided. And then what we have here is a foreshadowing of the theme that we have in the middle of this passage, that the Lord sees, the Lord knows. The Lord perceives everything. And while man will always judge based on the outward appearance, that is not how God functions. The Lord knows. He has seen. He has looked into the heart of Saul, and Saul has been rejected from being king. And he says, "I have seen the heart of this young man, David, and David is my choice. He will be the one who will lead my people, Israel. He will be the line through which the Messiah will one day come. David, my son." Samuel, on the other hand, when he hears this, he's afraid. And here's just a glimpse, that's not the main seeing, but you know, he see here that he still looks upon Saul as the authority, as the king. And so he says, how can I go if Saul were here? He will kill me. And that is the respect for man here. Where, in a way, you say, actually, Saul, Samuel should have known better. Right? All this while, God has been the one given instructions, and Samuel's role has always been, you follow, you obey. Now at this juncture, perhaps maybe in the midst of his grief, he's still coming to terms with what was happening. God gave him instruction, and he argued back. God says, go. He says, how? How can I go? Because, again, he looked at the outward, not so much, you know, physically of Saul, but really the authority of Saul. He feared the long reach of Saul as the king, and the fact that he had people still loyal to him. And if Saul caught wind of the fact that Samuel is going around anointing a new king, yes, that could be dangerous for Samuel. And so the Lord says, well, you tell them that you are going to sacrifice. It was not a lie. It was something that he was really doing. Right? And it was, in a way, the story that he was to tell everyone, that he was going to make a sacrifice with Jesse. And so, verse 3, he goes and he calls Jesse to the sacrifice, and he says, come, I will show you what to do. Thou shalt anoint unto me him whom I name unto thee. And that was God's instruction to Samuel. And so Samuel did that which the Lord spake, and he came to Bethlehem. So eventually he obeyed. When Samuel arrived, they were understandably quite concerned. What's going on? All right, how come you suddenly make an appearance in our village? Trembled at his coming, and he says, are you come peaceably? He says, yes. Perhaps they heard of his reputation of how he had slain Agag. They just cut him down with a sword. So his reputation went ahead of him. And then he explained, I am come to sacrifice, called Jesse. And so they called him. He sanctified Jesse and his sons and called them to the sacrifice. And so the key part of this passage really begins here in verse 6. And it came to pass when they were come that he looked on Eliab, and that will be the firstborn son of Jesse. And he said, surely the Lord's anointed is before him. So interestingly, despite everything that Samuel had learned and known, he laid eyes upon Eliab, and he was impressed. What about him was impressive? Verse 7 explains his countenance and the height of his stature. You know, countenance meaning his appearance, right? His face, and actually the words here literally will be his eyes. The way that he looks, the way that he sees, he says, oh, it seems very impressive. Perhaps he had the regal bearing of a soldier, and he was a soldier. You'll see later on in chapter 17. And all the brothers were sent to Saul and fight against the Philistines. And so as the firstborn son, he would have been the eldest. He had perhaps the qualities, or at least the outward appearance, of being a king. And that, you know, at that point of time, was what was important to them. Saul, as you remember, was described similarly, that he was a goodlier person, and from the shoulders and up, he was higher than any of the people. So Saul was a very tall man, and it seemed that Eliab was similar, right? Because when Samuel saw him straight away, he was impressed by the height of his stature. That means he was tall, yet an imposing presence. And that's what they looked for in a king. They wanted a person, you know, who would stand before them, inspire confidence, a person that could lead them in battle. And more than that, right, we must understand also the place of the physique in their day and age. I mean, today, yeah, people are still kind of impressed by physique to an extent, but that's hardly everything that makes a person. Because today, you know, physical strength is really nothing much, right? In our economy today, in our day-to-day life, it really matters very, very little. Okay, so you can carry a little bit more groceries, you can open a jar. Those things help a little bit. You can carry your luggage off the carousel and load your boot, little things like that, right? But physical strength hardly really matters much more than that. Because our economy is entirely different now, right? People sit in front of computers. There are all sorts of jobs that just do not require much physical strength at all. But in those days, it was different. Everything revolved around your ability to work with your hands. For one, it made a good soldier. Goliath, as you will see in chapter 17, was a hero. Why? Because of his stature, because of his physically imposing presence, his height, his strength. But, you know, in day-to-day life, these things mattered very much as well. In an agricultural society, every single day, the work of your hands are important. How well you can, you know, go out and work in the fields, provide for your family, to be a defender of your family. And in those days, that mattered as well. Because battles will be fought physically more than anything else. And, you know, the appearance that a person had would also be a measure, or at least an impression, concerning his health. In those days, there was nothing of the sort of medical advances that we have today. And so a person with a good physique, a person with a good constitution, you know, likely he's one that will be healthy, well, being able to provide for his family for a longer time. And also he will, of course, provide or produce healthy children. And so in those days, you know, a person's physical stature, it mattered, I can say, a lot more than it does today. And so that was what people would have the tendency to look on. And that's why the Lord had to say to Samuel, don't look on his countenance or on the height of his stature, because that exactly is the tendency that we have. In a way, when we want to draw a modern-day equivalent or comparison of that sort of attitude, that sort of thinking, it will be more than just an outward appearance. I mean, yes, that still matters to a degree in our day and age. But there are other ways of measurement that people will have to take stock of each other and to judge and to see whether you look highly upon a person, whether you regard him well, or you look down upon a person and you think lowly of him. There'll be other things, right? A person's education, a person's career. We are impressed by these sort of things. Your abilities, your skill set, right? What are you able to do? Where is your training? Are you able to, you know, do things that are highly valued in society? And so the more valued you are, right, the various sets of skills that you have, and you get paid better, right? People respect you more because, well, you are of these certain professions and other less skilled work. People, oh, yeah, he just does this and that. I don't want to name any names, right? There are many occupations that are represented here, but our tendency is to do that, isn't it? We judge, we look at outward, and when we hear about, oh, well, this person does this and that, you say, wow. And then you hear, oh, this person has this job or that job. And you say, oh, okay. Yeah. And then we scoff, we judge, maybe not outwardly, but in our hearts. So we think of a person's wealth, their social status, and so many other things, right? We judge and we're impressed. And sometimes that way of thinking even comes into the church. We think about a person, we think then about the jobs that they hold, the skills that they have, and we still have that way of regarding one another. And that translates even sometimes to the sort of responsibilities that we think a person can hold. Ah, because this person has this job, oh, you know, this person is rich and wealthy, oh, he should come in as a leader of the church, right? He will do well because he has done well in the corporate world. He can do well in leading our church also. those are not necessarily the same set of qualifications, the same set of things that God is concerned about. And neither should that be our concern. And we have to ask ourselves, really, what are the things that we are impressed by? Because that would also very directly translate to the priorities that you have for yourself and the priorities that you have for your children. What is your human evaluation? What is the way that you evaluate your life and the life of the people under your care? If your concern are the same things as what the world is concerned about, then you will prioritize that, right? So the world seeks after education. You think, well, if you study hard and you get a good job, yeah, you'll be well respected by society. And so we focus a lot on those things, excessively so, disproportionately so. And that is our tendency. Why? Because we look as like how man looks. And we are so influenced by society. And we tell our children that as well. You better work hard. You better study hard. Right? Because you don't want to end up with this or that occupation. You want this or these sets of occupations. You want to be a professional. You want to have a comfortable life. You want to earn a lot of money. That's what's important, and you focus upon those things. Why? Because you look as like how man looks. You look like how society looks on appearances, outward. So we do that. Sadly, because of that, we deprioritize or look upon spiritual qualifications with a much, much lesser concern or priority. We spend so much effort making sure that our children have a good education. We push them hard. We send them for, I think over here they call it coaching, right? Tuition, coaching lessons. You get so stressed, right? When the time of the examinations come, their NAPLAN, their exams. They're so concerned about the schools that they get into, the university degrees, the jobs, the prospects that lie ahead of them. And understandably so, you say, yes, it's a very competitive society. You worry, oh, how are they going to afford things next time? Inflation is creeping up. Everything's so expensive. If they don't work hard, how are they going to afford a house? How are they going to afford a home? And you worry because you look as how man looks, and that becomes your priority. And you push the children out into the world. You just spend hours doing all these things because it's important. When it comes to spiritual things, yeah, not so important, right? I mean, what can Bible study get you ahead in life? Can't do much for you, right? Can't put in your CV that I attended church every single Sunday. Oh, I got, you know, a gold star in my Sunday school class. It doesn't matter. It doesn't mean anything, right? So why prioritize those things? If the children can't make it for Sunday school this week or that week because they have all this homework going on, yeah, that's fine because homework's so much more important. We look as man looks, and we are driven in the same way that the world is driven. That becomes a priority for us. That was a priority for us growing up, and we put now these same priorities on our children. And then when time comes, and they become independent, and they start to have their own careers and their families, and you ask, why aren't you coming to church anymore? And you're puzzled. But really, is it such a surprise that all throughout their childhood, you push them out into the world, and then now they've made it in the world? They got that career that you wished for them. They're now successful. But they don't see a need for God any longer, because they have all the trappings that the world is concerned about. Their outward appearance looks very impressive. But inwardly, they learn nothing growing up, because all they saw was daddy and mummy having such a priority on the outward. And they attained that. They learned. This is what will make mummy and daddy happy. Not coming to church. Not reading the Bible. Not worshiping God or serving God. Those things were of lesser importance to them. What really mattered was my grades, my career. And I have achieved that. I'm sure mummy and daddy are happy now, right? Is that what you will be happy with? That your children have all the trappings of an outward appearance, impressive in the sight of the world. But how about before God? What will make you as a parent truly happy? That your son is like Eliab, chosen to be king, chosen as the soldier, having the best career? Or would you like a David, a man after God's own heart? And the key really is not the fact that he became king, not the fact that, you know, he was famous throughout all Israel. That was not the main thing. It's that the Lord looked upon his heart and the Lord was pleased. Is that what we are concerned about? Firstly, I mean, for our own lives, what are our priorities? Are we seeking to impress the world, or are we seeking to impress God? Then what are the priorities that you have for your children? Again, impress the world or impress God? And so Samuel laid eyes on Eliab and he says, wow, look at his countenance, look at his height. So impressive. Surely he makes a good king. The Lord said to Samuel, no. Do not look on his countenance, that means his face or his height. I have refused him. Now, it's not to say that Eliab was bad, but he says, no, this is not my choice for a king. And then he lays down that principle in verse 7. Because you see, you must understand this divine principle, the Lord seeth not as man sees. That is not how God makes a consideration for things. He is not impressed by outward appearances. Yes, man looks on the outward appearance. And that is how we are easily impressed. These are the things that we strive for. But the Lord looks on the heart. The Lord looks on the heart. Now, I think we've mentioned this quite a number of times. The Hebrew idea of the heart, right, is it does encapsulate how we consider the heart in the sense where this is the seat of our emotions, but it also encompasses the will and the intellect. Right, so it speaks of more the inner being of a person, more than just our desires and our emotions, but everything about you that makes you you, right? The inner man, the inner being of who you are. And that is what God is very much concerned about, right? Not, as I mentioned earlier, all these things concerning the physical appearance, your wealth, your stature, you know, the things that the world is impressed by. He is interested in a heart that is devoted to God. He is interested in a heart that loves the Lord. And you see that in the heart of David, that even from a youth, he exemplified all these things. And so Jesse called then his next son, Abinadab, passed before Samuel. And this time Samuel was careful. He didn't just jump to conclusions. He waited for the Lord to be the one to instruct him. And so one by one, all the sons of Jesse passed by, and not a single one of them the Lord approved. And so there was Abinadab, Samuel, Shammah, and so on and so forth. Neither hath the Lord chosen this. And seven of his sons were passed before Samuel, and Samuel said to Jesse, the Lord hath not chosen these. And by now, Jesse would have been quite bewildered. He says, you know, the Lord wants one of my sons to be chosen, but I have given you my best. Who else is there? And that is really very telling about the position or the status that David had in the family. In that he was not even among the pool. He was not even in the consideration at all for, you know, who would be chosen. And so Samuel had to be the one actively asking, is there anyone else? And he said to Jesse, are here all thy children? Verse 11, he says, well, there is one. There remaineth one, the youngest. And by that, he was really saying, is an inconsequential one. Right? He's the runt of the family, right? The small one, the weak one. And you see that later on. You know, when he appears on the battlefield, the brothers all sort of mocked him and despised him and says, you know, what are you doing here? You're just here because you're naughty. You want to see the battle. They did not think of him at all worthy to be on the battlefield. So that seemed to suggest that he did not have the outward appearance, the trappings of a king. I mean, likely he was young, and so maybe he was not yet fully grown at that point of time. And remember later on when he tried to put on the armor of Saul, it was a terrible fit. It means to say he was physically much smaller than Saul. I mean, yes, Saul was very tall, but he was much, much smaller than Saul. And so based on his outward appearance, he really did not have the trappings of a king. When Goliath looked at him, he was insulted. He says, "What are you sending this little dog before me?" And he despised him. He looked down on him. That was David. That was how everyone else had judged him. He says, "Who are you? You're never going to make it in life. You're not going to be anyone prominent or good or useful." So he was just sent out to keep the sheep. And while, you know, the Bible does actually have a very good impression of view of shepherds, right? Shepherds, you know, are constantly featured. The most famous Psalm, Psalm 23, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want." The Lord is described as the good shepherd, right? It was to shepherds that the announcement of the birth of Christ was given, that they were in the same night, shepherds watching over the flock by night. But actually, in, you know, Jewish society at that point of time, shepherds were not at all people of prominence or honor. No, it was a job given to, yes, you know, the one that they didn't care to have around, because that is the life of a shepherd, right? It's a very nomadic lifestyle. You send him out, you don't see him for days, and he just spends time with the sheep. You don't really need very good qualifications to do that job. And so that was David's place or position amongst his family, just that last and final nobody, the one that nobody pays attention to, the one that nobody thought much of. But it is out of that obscurity that David was chosen. So Samuel said unto Jesse, "Send and fetch him, for we will not sit down till he come hither." And that would have been a shock to all of them, to Jesse, the father, and all the brothers as well. He says, "What? David? Really?" But yeah, that was God's choice. That was God's choice. Why? God has already explained. Because there is God's divine perception, in contrast to our human evaluation. There's the two thoughts here. That is our human evaluation. We look as man sees. We look at the outward appearance. But God, God's divine perception is that he looks upon the heart. And you think about David. I mean, the rest of a large part of the Old Testament will talk so well upon David. And it will prove God's perception, that God's choice, of course, was far better, right, than what man would ever envisage. Nobody would have ever chosen David, but God did. Why? Because he looks upon the heart. He sees right into the person. He knows the desire, the thoughts, the priorities of this person. Even at this young age, right, David will go on to show that exemplary faith and devotion to God. And we will see that as we come to chapter 17. Right? You know, the chapter 17 is a wonderful, fascinating chapter. It's far more than just that one battle where he throws a stone and he fells Goliath. We will see the heart of young David, at this point of time, just a teenager, that when everyone else in the army of Israel cowers in fear, he steps forward and he says, "Is there not a cause? Because there is this uncircumcised Philistine and he defies the armies of the living God." He has a concern for God's honor. And that's why he steps forward. Everyone else is just so afraid of their own skin, their own lives. They were cowering in fear. David says, "We are the armies of the living God. Surely something needs to be done. There is a cause. Not just for our own glory and honor, but for God's honor." He's a young man of exemplary faith. He says, "The same God that watched over me as I kept the sheep, as I watched over my father's flock, there were lions and bears that came, and God helped me defeat them. Surely he can help me defeat Goliath as well." He was a man who loved the Lord. And you will see that in the Psalms that he will write. He loved God's word, he declares, time and again. How love I, oh, how love I thy word. It is my meditation. Blessed is the man, a man that does not walk in the counsel of ungodly, in the way of the sinners and scornful. He says his delight is the word of God. He meditates day and night. He says that that word is like the honeycomb, sweeter than the honeycomb, a delight to his heart. You see that flowing in all the writings of David, a man who was fully and truly completely devoted to God, to God's word. He cared for God's honor. He had faith. And all these things come together, and it proves God's choice, that he was indeed a man after God's own heart. He loved the Lord. And the Lord saw in him, despite his youth, despite his relative weakness, and despite not having the qualifications that the world is impressed by, God says, this is my choice. This is the one. This is the one whom I have chosen to be my choice of a king. And in contrast to Saul, who was, in a way, yes, God chose him, but it was the people's choice, the one that the people wanted. And now God says, I have chosen, I have provided a man after mine own heart. Arise, he told Samuel, anoint him, for he is he. This is the one whom I have chosen. And this is, of course, clearly a lesson to all of us, that the choice of God should also therefore be our choice as well. The qualifications that God is looking for should also be the priorities that we focus on and that we want for our children. That it is not that they have a life that is impressive in the sight of the world. No, that they have a life in which God is pleased by. And that is great gain. We'll see that. You know, the retreat, we've been considering this theme of godliness with contentment is great gain. This afternoon, we will focus on the passage in the book of 1 Timothy, chapter 6, where you know, God will contrast these two ideas, that the world and the lie of the devil is that gain is godliness, and that, oh yes, gain is really our priority, material gain, physical gain, that's what is good. God, on the other hand, says, no, great gain will come through godliness and contentment. And therefore, that is what we strive for. That is what we prioritize. That is what God sees as important. That is what we must see as important as well. And finally, as God made his choice, we will describe that as his sovereign unction. All right, so we have our human evaluation, we have God's divine perception, and you have also his spirit, his sovereign unction. It is ultimately his choice, and his choice would also come with it empowerment, or what we call unction from on high. And how is that represented? By the granting of the Holy Spirit. As much as we had said that, yes, God looks upon the heart and God's focus is on the heart, we must also remember that at the same time, you know, man does not take credit, right, for any accomplishment at all that he has, even if in the sight of the Lord. Meaning to say that David's love for God, his devotion, his faith, and all these attributes that made him such a good king, and all these qualities that God says, yes, this is a man after mine own heart, you know, David dares not take credit and say, oh, I am so good, and that is why God chose me. No. And ultimately, all glory and praise is of God. That if we are able to serve the Lord well, and say, yes, I have been faithfully servant. I've been fervent in spirit serving the Lord, not slothful in business. And because of, yes, the way that you raise your children, they turn out also to be faithful in the sight of the Lord. We must never take credit and glorify ourselves and say, oh, you see, it's because of my parenting, right? Oh, I did all these things. I brought them to church. I taught them the Bible. I'm such a good parent, and therefore, my child is a child after God's own heart. That must never be. Because what we see here is that when David comes before, and Yes, he did have his so-called appearance that was positive in some regard, right? He was described as ruddy, and that speaks of his complexion, seemingly a reddish complexion. He was of a beautiful countenance, so he was not ugly and goodly to look upon. He did not have stature, that's one thing, though. So he was perhaps of smaller or slighter frame, but nonetheless, he was still good-looking, and so the Bible does mention that, but that was not the point. The point was that he was God's choice, and so the Lord said, "Arise, anoint him, for this is he." And then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of the brethren. Most importantly, I want to focus on the next line that here says that the Spirit of the Lord came upon David from that day forward. That is the unction from on high. That is the giving, the empowerment of the Holy Spirit. And that really is key in everything that we are able to do for the Lord. It is because the Lord is with us. It is because the Lord has granted us His Spirit to empower us, enable us to do things for him. And that's what we see consistently, right, throughout the Bible. In the Old Testament, there was this phrase of the coming upon of the Holy Spirit. And that is not the same as what we see in the New Testament, the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. Well, that is the presence of the Holy Spirit given to every believer. Every born-again believer, we have the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. That means the Lord is with us, and He remains with us, and He never departs. But in the Old Testament, what we also saw was a description of how God would empower for a specific purpose, a specific calling. And so actually Saul himself also had that description. We saw that earlier on in chapter 10, right? That as he was anointed, he came upon he came upon a company of prophets, and the Spirit of the Lord came upon him, and he prophesied among them. The Lord gave him a new heart. And that was the ability that God gave him to rule as a king. But sadly, we also see in the very next chapter, in next verse, right, verse 14, that as the Spirit of the Lord came upon David from that day forward, the Spirit of the Lord also departed from Saul. That is also when he started to descend into madness. He started to make all sorts of irrational decisions. He was plagued, right, with this affliction described as an evil spirit from the Lord. And we will see more of that later on. Sadly, that's what came upon Saul. But for David, this was described now, I mean, we see this here as more the empowering of the Holy Spirit, or in the New Testament terminology, we see the word filling of the Holy Spirit. And that is thereby the Spirit comes and empowers you for a season, for a particular purpose, for a particular calling. And so David received that. And what we really want to consider, what we think here then, is that, you see, as much as we said that the Lord looks upon the heart, but the key really is not about our praise and our glory, our human effort. It's not about what we are able by our own strength to accomplish, but really is what God can do through you. And that is what God enables as well. So therefore, as we serve the Lord and as we look at what we are able to accomplish for Him, we must never take credit. We must never become proud and think, oh, I'm better than everyone else because, oh, I served the Lord so well in so many different areas. Look at my abilities, the capacities to serve the Lord. No, that is the gift of God also. The spiritual gifts that you have, empowering of the Holy Spirit, enabling you to do what you are able to do for the Lord. Or as how Paul puts it, he says, by the grace of God, I am what I am. And yes, he says, I labored more abundantly than they all, but yet not I, the grace of God that is with me. And that is what we have to recognize also. It is God's sovereign unction. And it's not something that we then would use to compare one with another to say, oh, I have more gifts, I have more ability. Oh, look, I am able to serve better, I serve more. No. God has given to everyone a measure of faith, according to His grace. And it is His choice, His sovereign choice. Because, you know, there were millions of people there in Israel And they would have questioned, how come not me, God? Why do you choose David of all people? It was God's choice. And we have no right to question God. No right to say, well, how come you didn't make me like David? Right? There was only one David. But everyone else, they had their part to play. They had their choices to make. Would they seek after God and obey him and seek to serve him? Or will they seek after themselves? Will they focus and prioritize as how man sees it and evaluate their life accordingly to the standards of the world? Or will they seek to do God's will and obey him? Because I'm sure that there were in Israel, throughout the history of Israel, so many people that served silently, quietly. They were not named. We don't know about them. We don't know their story. But they were faithful as well. The Lord looks upon the heart. And as we know that, that becomes our priority, our concern. Because that same promise of the Holy Ghost, right, of the Holy Spirit coming upon us, is given to every single believer today. We cannot turn around and say, God, you did not give me that unction. Right? You did not give me that empowering of the Holy Spirit. Not fair. No, it is fair. God has assured to every believer that we do have the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. We do have a spiritual gift. At least one that we can use for the Lord. And so the Lord has called every one of us, as he had told the disciples just before his ascension up into heaven. He says, you shall receive power. After that, the Holy Ghost is to come upon you. And while these were words given to the disciples there and then, these are words that apply to all of us. That the Holy Spirit has come upon all of us, and we are called to be witnesses for him. In Jerusalem, in Judea, in Samaria, and unto the uttermost parts of the world. That is our calling as well. That as much as he has given David his spirit so that David could serve him well and effectively, God has done the same for all of us. Now the challenge is to us. What will we do with this indwelling of the Holy Spirit that we all have? We all pray that the Lord will fill us with his Holy Spirit. We all have our personal mission fields that God has assigned us to. Our Jerusalem, as it were. Those that are in the most immediate vicinity around you. That is your Jerusalem, your Judea, your Samaria, the uttermost parts of the world. That means, well, as the borders get larger and larger, these are the areas that God has called us also to serve him. Well, we do so. Will we prioritize these things? Will we seek to have a heart that God delights in? Or will we just focus all our attention, all our efforts on our outward appearance, crafting for ourselves a life that may be very impressive in the eyes of the world, but God looks upon it and he says, this is not my choice. This is not the one that I've chosen. Lord looks upon the heart. And may that be our priority as well. Let us turn to the Lord in prayer. Our gracious, loving Heavenly Father, we thank thee for thy word. We thank thee for this call that comes to all of us. How, as thou hast seen us, known our thoughts, known our desires, may we seek then to prioritize thee in our lives, that Christ will be preeminent in our hearts. May you forgive us in the times in which we have gone the way of the world and sought to look at the outward appearance as man sees. Lord, we pray that thou help us then instead to prioritize the things of the heart, our walk with thee, our relationship with thee. May you draw us nigh unto thyself. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.